Things are not often what they seem. I wonder how many of you have come into this place this morning with frustrations or hurts or pressures or fears that you are simply silently carrying around. You come in as if everything is fine. No one else would know it. But maybe now or just in the recent past, you have experienced one of those times in your life when life is simply overwhelming. Maybe for you, life as you had planned it or life as you had hoped for it is falling apart. Now maybe this morning you are an exception to that. But I know that sooner or later in life, every one of us hits the wall. Maybe for you it has been many times. Maybe for you it will be many times yet in the future when everything simply falls apart. For most of my youth, life was frankly just simply attractive. I anticipated the future. I looked forward to it. My prospects for success in education and employment were good. I had a strong, loving family background. I was reasonably enough well-liked by enough people that I felt I belonged somewhere. The future looked bright. I was healthy. I was energetic. I was looking for the next opportunity. My past experiences left me expecting that the future would likewise be just as enjoyable, just as successful, and largely pain-free. I liked the positive, aggressive, optimistic approach to life. And I liked people who felt that way about life. And I so much wanted everything to keep going in that direction that I simply ignored those things that did not fit in to my desired perception of life. If others did not share my optimistic outlook, I simply assumed it was because of some character flaw. After all, how could anybody in his or her right mind not think of life so positively, so good? And my naive understanding of Christianity kind of fit right into those positive expectations. Now I had not only this life of opportunity and enjoyment, but I also had the prospect of when this good life was over, the next good life would simply begin. But as I grew older, I was no longer able to ignore the things that did not go so well in life. Well, you see, I was also faced with the death of people that I loved. And I also grew increasingly aware of a world around me, people and places whose experiences were very different than mine, people who suffered intensely, intractably. And I could only play the part of the emperor with no clothes for so long. You see, sooner or later, our experiences in life, if not our own, then the experiences of hundreds of others around us begin to make us to realize life is not simply a succession of enjoyment and success and comfort and freedom from pressures and frustration and pain and suffering. You can only read so long the accounts of the suffering in Rwanda or Bosnia or Haiti. You can only hear so much from the television and radio about murders and child abuse and betrayals before you realize that life does not come up roses for everybody. Even if you ignore all of that, even if you ignore the obvious most of your life, the death of a relationship, or the death of someone you love dearly, or your own imminent death will finally rip those rose-colored glasses from your eyes and stare you starkly in the face. Somewhere along the line, unfounded optimism gives way to reality. What do we do then? Now, I have not turned from Tigger into Eeyore. This is not simply a case of youthful optimism giving way to adult pessimism. I have learned that what you hope for and what you trust in are very, very important in life. You see, the hope of my youth and the hope of much of the world today is frankly misplaced. The hope of so many of us is a hope in a future that is defined by or contingent on things working out according to our plans, or at least working out in a way that is comfortable for us. When you stand back and look at this world with, yes, its beauty and its opportunities, but also with its wretched suffering, you are forced, sooner or later, to intellectually and emotionally accommodate it. How do you do that? How do you make sense out of so much disparity in life? Elaine Levine of our church is living in Jerusalem this year. 9 days ago, she wrote this. Yesterday, I was just walking from the bus out of the old city down to Ben Yehuda to pick up a gift when they went off. Teenage girls running away in shock, sobbing old people hurrying as fast as crippled legs could carry them, hysterical mates clinging to two quiet partners, dazed people wandering out in front of incoming ambulances but never seeing them, glass still falling, chairs that I sat in Monday drinking lemonade at the cafe, now splintered pieces hanging grotesquely from the nearby awnings. The front of the shop I was heading to is now blown away. The 91st Psalm runs through my mind. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 shall fall at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. And wondering, how can that apply to the tiny baby that is screaming in agony from its burns? How unspeakably unfair that the three terrorists die instantly, but the baby still screams. Why should it come nigh to the baby who has no understanding? And Elaine goes on to use this play on words to express the turmoil of her own heart and soul. She said, the president is on TV saying something about peace needing to go on. What peace? The pieces of innocent teenagers sipping coffee which some Orthodox man is now scraping from a third floor balcony? Is that the peace that he says must go on? The news shows the baby still screaming hoarsely as it's being treated in the emergency room. I know and believe to the depths of my soul that God makes no mistakes and is never taken off guard, and I'm thankful for his protection, but I do not understand. This is so hard. There are some people who bravely insist on unfounded optimism. Listen to this quote from the book, The Growth of the Liberal Soul. It is perhaps the most deeply ingrained part of our modern outlook that we can, through our concerted efforts, overcome the vicissitudes of the human condition. Nothing stands in the way of a final victory over our own finitude. The path we have already traveled has demonstrated that the meek do not inherit the earth. Only those with the temerity to prevail, to test their wills against the recalcitrant reality, can compel nature to yield the secrets by which we become its master. Do you believe that? Do you believe that by our combined efforts we can overcome life and death? Do you believe that if we persist, that is, if we fight for it, we can truly become the captains of the ships of our own fate? That if you are just smarter and if you just try harder, you can overcome those obstacles to your vision of the good life? Is that what you believe? Many people believe that. They would probably not be so audacious as to say so, but they believe it, and who they put their faith in proves it. Well, they put their faith in their own efforts. To either individually or collectively with others, simply try a little harder, and we can overcome. But what if you don't believe that? What if you don't have that optimistic, though unfounded, outlook on life? How then do you cope with what you see and feel and experience? Some people frankly don't. They don't cope. They simply despair. They curl up emotionally and they simply numbly wait life out, doing the routine, just hanging on, but no expectations, no joy, no hope. But there's yet another way to look at life. There's still another perspective. Despair and unfounded optimism are not the only two alternatives. There is also a founded, well-grounded optimism. And this optimism of which I now speak is not anchored in a belief that we human beings can individually guarantee ourselves the good life. This optimism of which I now speak is not anchored in the fact that we can collectively, all mankind, someday bring about desired peace and justice in the world. This optimism is firmly anchored in the belief that there is a sovereign God who is now, today, and in the past and in the future, ordering all of history so that he will definitely one day bring about exactly what he has in mind, and a lasting peace and justice. You see, this optimism is founded not on our ability. This optimism is founded solely on the ability of Almighty God. This optimism is based on the belief and the knowledge and the fact that the story's not over. That what Elaine experienced in Jerusalem 9 days ago, and that what you are experiencing right now in your life is not the end of the story. And that when the end does come, it will be right. And it will be good. The book of Revelation is the end of the story. When I was quite young, probably no more than 6 or 7, my father, in addition to running the family farm, was also working in a stone quarry. It's a place where large stones were taken from the earth and then crushed down into smaller stones, or gravel as we know it, used in the preparation of roads. I loved to go to that quarry with him. At that age, the walls of the earth were so high and the machinery was so big that I was struck with just awe. I mean, it was an exciting thing to do, to go with him. One rainy day, when I was not with him, my father was working high in the air on some conveyor belt when he slipped on the wet metal. He plunged off of that machine and he fell nearly 40 feet and landed on a Caterpillar tractor. When he regained consciousness after briefly blacking out, he realized that he could not move. One hip and leg were grotesquely out of shape. And then he remembered that he was, early that morning, all alone in that quarry. Now that is a true story. How would you feel if I simply stopped the story at that point and told you no more? Some of you would say, as my wife did, well, you do it all the time to us when you preach. Now, I know that the story doesn't affect you directly, but you would probably say it needs an ending. Don't just leave it there. My father was found hours later by his boss. He was hospitalized and surgery was performed, and after many months of recovery, he was almost as good as new, though he has lived with some discomfort and other surgeries through the years because of that accident. It was a difficult time for our family, but through it all, God was faithful. Now, just a moment ago, I played with the idea of not ending the story, only to make the point that when it is our lives we are talking about, when it is our futures that are hanging in the balance, we desperately long to know the end of the story. How many people in our world today are reading astrology charts or visiting people who decipher tarot cards or whatever else in some mad attempt to know something about the end of the story? The book of Revelation is the end of the story. It tells us how it will come out. It assures us that history is not in our own hands. History is not in the hands of fate, but history is certainly in the certain and sure hands of Jesus, the Almighty God. Look, please, at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Revelation 1:19, write therefore, John, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. This is not fanciful conjecture. This is not our wishful thinking. This is God telling the end of the story. It has my attention because he's telling the end of my story. He's telling the end of your story. When I understand that it is my story God is talking about, then, as I approach this book, it is no longer simply idle curiosity. When the complexity of life, with all of its beauty and its ugliness, when that finally pierces through to my thinking, I long to see how it can possibly all work out. But God's description of the end is not only intensely interesting, it is also preponderantly puzzling. Who of us, in reading the book of Revelation, has not been somewhat stymied by references to bulls and beasts and dragons and devils and trumpets and thunders, seals and censers, Romans I can read with understanding. Sometimes I need the help of a dictionary. But Revelation, its grotesque images, its indescribable beings, its impossible combinations causes me sometimes to give up hope of any understanding, a real understanding. But it shouldn't. God, through John, the author, is using just a different style of literature. It's called apocalyptic literature. That word apocalyptic, or apocalypse, by the way, is taken from the very second word in the book, the revelation of. That word revelation is the word apocalypse. Now, we've heard variations on that word before, I think, in our experience, the movie Apocalypse Now, or the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Contrary to those popular uses of that word, the word simply means revelation, hence the name of our book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, this is God revealing what we need to know about Him and where history is going. But the book of Revelation, as you well know, uses a lot of symbolism and imagery. In fact, that's the very style of writing that has taken on this name, apocalyptic literature. Now, most of us are very comfortable with straightforward prose writing, like the Apostle Paul's letters. We do fairly well with narrative, such as in the Gospels or the Old Testament history books. They tell historical incidents. We even do fairly well with proverbs or parables. But when we come to poetic language, that begins to stretch some of us, because poetic language uses symbolism. And so here, with the literary style of the book of Revelation, it's a style of writing that employs not only words with explicit content, but words that describe experiences which surpass words. It's using words to try to describe the indescribable. It's like seeing the Grand Canyon for the first time and then going home to tell someone about it. You can use words to try to communicate it, but those words will not communicate the fullness of the experience unless your words are capable of creating a picture in the mind of the hearer. Except poor John. He's describing things no one has ever before seen or heard. He's describing the indescribable. Someone might then ask, can you take Revelation literally? The answer is absolutely. If we understand what literal means, a literal interpretation understands. That is, if you interpret something literally, or a literal interpretation of a passage, interpreting it literally understands the use and importance of figures of speech. Someone said, we don't mean what we say, we mean what we mean. That applies most of all to this kind of literature. We might say, for example, I was walking along the beach as the sun went down. What do we literally mean? Look at it. Do we literally mean that the sun revolves around the earth and the sun went down? Or do we understand the sun went down is a figure of speech describing the rotation of the earth on its axis so that you can no longer see the sun from where you are on the beach? Now, to interpret the sentence literally is to take into account that figure of speech. We mean what we mean. So with Revelation. John uses symbolism, signs, word pictures, all of it to communicate what he literally means us to understand. When, for example, in Revelation 1, 14 to 17, John describes Jesus as having white hair, fire eyes, bronze feet, a waterfall's voice, holding stars in his hands, can he be taken literally? Yes. If we understand that symbolic language is what literal language uses to describe things. If we understand that what John is describing is Jesus in all of his awesome power and glory. But the question still remains, how are we to interpret all of these fantastic images that we find in the book of Revelation? And the answer is, we're to interpret them very carefully. Careful to understand the truth that John is picturing, rather than just trying to decipher every detail of the images that he presents. Imagine describing a rainbow to someone. If all you did was take apart the rainbow piece by piece, scientifically understanding it, you would lose something. you would no longer have in that description the beauty of the whole. When we read the book of Revelation, we must watch, for when John is writing in straightforward prose and interpret that in that manner, and also, but also we must understand when John slips into poetic language, picture language, and handle that accordingly. Not trying to understand the same detail in the poetic or symbolic as we do in the prose. Now, why did John write the book? First of all, John wrote the book because he was told to, and I suspect that if you and I had been commissioned the way John was, we too would have simply obeyed without asking any other questions. But there is another reason. In Revelation 1:4, John says this, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, the Christians in the western portion of Turkey, then called Asia, the province of Asia, were going through a time of intense persecution. They were discriminated against in the workplace. They were ejected, in some cases, from their own families and their homes. Some of them were even being killed because of their relationship and their commitment to Jesus Christ. Similar to many in our world today, as testimony before our own Congress proves, similar to many in our own world today, these Christians had reason to wonder how it was all going to turn out. John's major interest in writing to these Christians was to encourage them. They had reason to be discouraged. From there, where they stood, it didn't look good. The might of the Roman Empire was coming down on them with both feet. And they only could wonder where it was all going to lead. But John writes to tell them the rest of the story. Now, mind you, their interest was not simply idle curiosity. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Some are interested in the book of Revelation, but frankly, it's just out of human curiosity. They look upon all of the minor details of the prophecy as the details of an amazing jigsaw puzzle. They will spend much time and effort trying to put the various pieces together, hoping to be the first to arrive at some new prophetic twist or surprising suggestion, but that motive is improper." I call that eschatological voyeurism. It's peeping Toms into the future. Pastor Scotty Smith wrote, "Revelation was not written to amuse us. It was written to transform us. And it will transform us if we come to this book to learn what God is saying." John was writing to a people whose world was falling apart. Them Jesus. Jesus, not only as they had heard about him when he was first here as a man walking on this earth and who suffered death at the hands of the Romans and the Jews, but a Jesus who was going to come in great power and glory. He does not write this book simply to give us a calendar, some kind of calendar on which we can check off the events until the end comes. He wants us to be certain that no matter what comes, no matter what takes place in our world, now or in the future, no matter how much it seems to be falling apart from our perspective, we will know in whom we have believed. And we will be persuaded that he is able to keep what we've committed to him until that day. I want us to have such a clear understanding and mental picture of who Jesus is. I want us to have such an understanding of his power to make that ending happen. I want us to have such a clear impression of the sovereignty and control, his sovereign control of all of history, that by the time we leave this place, we will be able to persevere, we will be able to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ because of what we know and who we know. It's not a detailed accounting of what will happen. It's not a detailed accounting of when things will happen that will quell fears in your heart when your world is falling apart. It is knowing that you are very safe in the protection of Jesus. And so what John will do in the book of Revelation is show us Jesus at every step of the way. And when we finish the book of Revelation, I believe we will be able to join with those first readers with one overwhelming cry, Jesus wins. And I belong to him. In spite of it all, Jesus wins. And I belong to him. Look at the Jesus that John shows us. Verses 4 to 7, we get a short history of the world from beginning to end. Here, the past, the present, and the future are all compacted into four verses, as if John is trying to give them, at least in these preliminary ways, some sense of the continuity of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. They know of the past, they know of the present, and they're concerned, but can they also see the future? All of it combined. And notice who is central all the way through it. Verses 4 and 5 speak of God eternally existing, past, present, and future. Verses 5 and 6 speak of our current relationship to Jesus through his actions in the past. Verse 7 speaks of the future when Jesus will come again. In fact, in just verses 4 and 5, we get even a shorter history of the world. After introducing the Father, the Spirit, you notice when I read the text from the margin, though it's a difficult word or two in the original and in our own English translations, the sevenfold Spirit or the seven spirits, the best estimates are that it is a reference, though unusual, to the Holy Spirit of God. After introducing them, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son in verse 4, we have a summary of the work of Jesus in verse 5. Jesus came to earth as a faithful witness. God himself, who was coming to this earth to reveal himself to us as the one who would die for us. Secondly, Jesus as the firstborn from the dead, the one who is resurrected from the dead by his own power, demonstrating his power over death itself. And the Jesus who now is and will come as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, a short history of the world condensed in just one verse. Just as that in itself is within a larger section, verses 4 to 7, a slightly longer but still short history of the world. But in the end of verse 5 and in all of verse 6, John makes it very, very personal. Jesus is not only God who has always existed, who came to earth to die and who rose again from the dead and is coming again in power, but he is Jesus with you. He is your Jesus. In that verse, John speaks of the fact that he loves us. In the midst of all of this language of eternality, we come down to this very personal language. He loves us, and he has freed us from our sins by his blood. That eternally existent God has chosen to love us. You matter to him. You personally matter to him. And John reminds them that in his love, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, your sins, that we might be freed from the sentence of eternal death. Not only that, but having come to die for us and free us from our sins, he has brought us into his family. He has made us part of his kingdom, his people. And not only that, but he has also caused us to be priests. That is, we have access into the very presence of Almighty God. See, John was writing to people whose faith was in Jesus, people who were trusting in Jesus, and John is reminding them that the Jesus that they will see in just a moment is still the Jesus who loves them deeply, intimately, and eternally. He wants them to understand that personal love before he goes on to show them what else he's going to show them about Jesus. So when you see Jesus, frightened as you may be nearly to death, do not be afraid. Remember, he loves you personally. You belong to him by his grace. Then in verse 7, we see Jesus in the future. Look, the text says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. As John is writing, he sees into the future. Did Jesus promise that he would come the first time? The Old Testament is replete with those promises. Yes, he promised. Did he come? Yes, he came. Has Jesus promised he will come again? Yes, he has promised. Will he come again? As certain as his promises and fulfillment were in the past, so shall they be in the future. Yes, he will come. Can you imagine it? I wonder, where will you be when it happens? What will it be like? Will you be in a library studying for an exam? Will you be in your car on the way to an appointment? Will you be standing at the kitchen sink doing some leftover dishes? Will you be sitting at your desk reading an email from your boss wondering what it means? When all of a sudden you hear something, you hear a sound like a trumpet, and by God's grace it comes back to mind that Jesus had said that he would come. And as you're sitting there or standing there, you wonder, could this be it? Is this possibly the time? Is it true after all? I wonder, in your own mind's eye, can you imagine yourself at that moment? Can you anticipate it? Everything you have believed, everything you have hoped for has been pinned to this event. And now it's happening. Imagine it. John says, look, I can see it. So certain is this event to John that he can see it in his mind's eye. Now later on, John will have a God-given vision of it, which he will describe to us. But right now, John is simply imagining this, taking some of the Old Testament prophetic literature about the clouds that God comes in and about the people mourning when Jesus comes the second time. And he's putting that together and he's imagining this scene with Jesus coming. What will it be like? How will everybody see it? Is it possible that television cameras will be trained on it like some space mission or some celebrity funeral? How will it take place? Where will you be? Imagine. However it's to be accomplished, the text says that when he comes again, there will be people all over this world who will mourn at his coming. Why? Because they will then know, as they had never known before or never been willing to accept before, that the scriptures were right, that he is coming again. And they will realize then that it is too late, for he comes in judgment. Now, having reminded us of the centrality of Jesus in all of history, and then in verses 4 to 7, having reminded us of his love for us and that we belong to him, John now, beginning at verse 9, begins to describe the first vision that he has of Jesus. Now, I think this vision is so intense that his first readers and we should be very, very grateful that he first of all reminded us of our relationship to Jesus. In verse 9, John writes that he, like his readers, is also suffering for the sake of Christ. In fact, John says he's a prisoner on a rocky island about 50 miles off the coast of western Turkey, an island called Patmos. He's there because of his own witness to Jesus Christ. The authorities didn't like it. He says, it was on the Lord's Day, that is Sunday, and I was in the Spirit. Probably it was something comparable to what Peter experienced in Joppa when he went into a God-induced trance. Or Paul, when he was in the temple in Jerusalem, and likewise went into some kind of a God-induced trance. So here, John, apparently, God does something of some sorts, and he begins to experience what he then next describes. He said, I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet. In other words, the voice was so clear, so distinct, so loud that it grabbed his attention. John turned around, as would we. He turned around because he wanted to see the voice. And what he saw, according to verse 17, caused him to drop to his face on the ground or the floor as though he was dead. Now, I cannot, for now, or if I had all time probably, I could not adequately describe what John saw. I don't think John could adequately describe what John saw. He says, the one I saw was, well, it was like this, and it was like that, and furthermore, it was like, and it was like, and do you hear the language? It was like. How do you describe this? Now, we've all seen enough special effects on television and motion pictures that I think we can imagine something of what that experience must have been like and what he must have seen. I want you to let all of your imagination operate as you listen to these next words as John attempts to describe what he saw. Someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Oh, yes, it's possible that the robe and the sash speak of royalty, and the white hair refers to wisdom, and the blazing eyes speak of omniscience, and the bronze feet speak of stability, and the double-edged sword speak of justice. But what's the point? Is this one powerful? What's the point? Is he unstoppable? Is there anything that you could imagine that could stand before that person and say, no, I won't? Can you imagine his will not being accomplished? Can you imagine that if he has determined where history will go, that it won't happen? Not a chance. Look at him. You can't even see his face. It's so bright. And like John, you fall on the ground. Jesus, who is in control of history, past, present, and future, this Jesus is without doubt able to save his people. This whole book is centered on Jesus. He is our hope. He is the Lord Almighty, who has my history and your history firmly in his grasp. As I said, John uncontrollably fell to his feet, fell on his face, and look what Jesus did, verse 17. He placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That same Jesus that John can't even look at puts his hand on him and reminds him, I love you. I died for you. You belong to me. As awesome as I am, you belong to me. You know, right from the very start of this book, it is not what you know. It is who you know. Through all the experiences that will be of ours yet in the future, it's not what you know about all of those. It truly is who you know in the midst of what you're going through right now or whatever you will go through in your life until Jesus comes again. And if your trust is in Jesus, if you are trusting in the one who has control of life and death, who has always been, is now, and forever will be, if you are trusting in the one who has made it all and controls it all and will bring it all to a conclusion, then with his right hand on you, you can know it will be okay. He loves me and I belong to him. And with that firmly in mind, those early Christians could face anything. And so can you. The Lord Almighty. I know it's late, but I want you to hear and see the words of a song that has been recently written by Michael Card. It's called The Unveiling. Watch it, please.
The roaring at the rim of the world, see what every eye shall see. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, setting all the captives free. Those who long to see this day will tremble with delight, as a sea of upturned faces there is bathed in endless light. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come. Oh, I was dead, now I'm alive forever. Don't be afraid, I hold the keys and I have come. Once the just and gentle victim, who it seemed was born to die, see him now, a blaze of glory, as he moves across the sky. And that majestic silhouette, who's come to take his bride, still bears the healing wounds upon his hands and feet and side. I am the Alpha afraid. I hold the keys and I have come. The great unveiling of our hope, the promise you believe, the revelation of our God, it's all we long to see. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and is to come. Keys, and I have come.